Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to open it to Matthew chapter 16 once again. Matthew chapter 16. Let's continue our chronological series in the life of Christ. We've seen in the past couple of weeks here in Matthew chapter 16, this portion here is a major turning point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his ministry. When he began his ministry, he came, as most of you know, to the nation of Israel to be the Messiah. And so he was preaching, this is right after his baptism, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's at hand, it's right now, it's available. I'm the Messiah. Trust me, we'll set up the kingdom." And though he fulfilled many, many prophecies that were associated with the Messiah in his first coming, it was obvious to anyone that had a heart that was willing to see it. The leaders of the country, the religious leaders, rejected him. This led to Jesus giving them a stern rebuke and even a warning that, as he compared Capernaum and the other places that were privileged to have the Lord Jesus Christ, said it's going to be less tolerable for them in the judgment than some of the most wicked cities that existed in Israel's previous history. And then we had the death of John the Baptist, and that, again, was another turning point in the ministry of our Savior. At this point, he started to work specifically with the 12 more as he ministered. And he traveled through Gentile regions because the heat was coming on. It wasn't his time to die, and so he spent that time away from Galilee and away from Jerusalem to instruct them. And that culminated with him taking his 12 up to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 30 miles north of Capernaum. And there he had to find out where they were at and pose to them a question. That question here in verse 13 of Matthew 16 says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Well, who the men say that I,'" notice he claims to be God, "'I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they were in tune to the masses. It says, so, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. No one said, however, he was the Messiah, unfortunately. And he said to them, but, well, who do you say that I am? And this is important. And Simon, answering for the group, said, 'You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God.'" Very, very important. Peter affirmed that statement authoritatively. The Father, it says here, in verse 17, showed that to him because he had a heart that was willing to see it. And that truth needed to be established because, relatively speaking, on a human level, Christ is going to drop a bomb on these guys and tell them that the ministry is going to change. He was going to die. He was going to Jerusalem. And it was shocking to them. Notice verse 21. From that time, same phrase that Matthew 4:17 says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and thankfully, he must be raised the third day. And their understanding was limited. They needed to understand that the cross was a divine necessity, and that was something that, on a human level, they didn't welcome at all. But Jesus was very clear here. He must go to the cross. That was why he came into the world. That was part of the will of God for him. And someone had to lay down their life for us as sinners, and Christ willingly and lovingly did that. But again, the disciples struggled to grasp this. Peter found the idea so repulsive, he responded, though he was well-intended, and I've had several discussions this week that people have reminded that though they've been well-attended, they've unfortunately, in some cases, led people astray. And that's what Peter was doing here. You give them what you think is sound human advice, and it actually flies in the face of the will of God. It says in verse 22 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you." And then Jesus had to turn it around and rebuke Peter. And then he ended that rebuke by saying, "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of man." And that's where we all have our problems. That's where Peter had a problem. That's where you and I have a problem. We are mindful of the things of man. Peter responded according to his own emotions, his own ideas. He thought he had a better idea than God. And this was done, again, with well intentions. He loved his Savior, and if you love someone, you don't want them to suffer and die. You know, that's obviously, you know, on paper, not a good thing. But he wasn't thinking correctly. His wisdom was very limited. And we can't respond emotionally and let horizontal perspectives really control us. And this is where these kind of things happen. That's a test for us to say, well, does Jesus do all things well or not? We saw last week that the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's concerned only about me, myself, and I, and that's what Peter was demonstrating, a carnal mind. It focuses on what I treasure for myself relative to my own objectives, and it ignores God's objectives. And we all know this is a heart issue, because again, Jesus said, where your heart is, your treasure is also. You always set your mind on where your treasure is, and so that's where your mind will be drawn, to where your treasure is. It's by nature drawn to and by the world system, where what is exalted and what you are encouraged to relentlessly pursue is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it says in 1 John 2 that these things are not of the Father, and that the world is passing away, and all these things that we're pursuing are passing with it. But he who does the will of God abides forever, and the will of God starts with salvation. But if I spend my time thinking about the things of men, I will then, by default, pursue the things of men, because that's where my focus will be. And so what he's saying here is that you need to set your interest on the things of God. And so what does it mean to follow, if you will, or think on the things of God? And he begins to tell us what that means in verse 24. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what's profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. See, having God's interest means you're having the mind of Christ. You're having the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? Well, the mindset that Jesus had toward his own life relative to the Father's will is the mindset that he desires to duplicate in the mind of his disciples. Your mind, my mind. This is what God wants. Jesus is going to pay the ultimate price in doing the Father's will. And he's going to ask here his disciples, and by application, all that are saved, to have the same mindset and be willing to pay the ultimate price. Now, we need to keep in mind that Christ, in paying the ultimate price in dying, was different than yours and mine in that regard, and the sense that his was unique in terms of its purpose and accomplishment. See, what he accomplished through his death can never be duplicated. Unlike you and me, he was God who became a man. His death was unique among men. It's not how he died, because thousands of people were crucified during this time where Jesus walked on the earth at the hands of the Roman authorities. But what's unique is what he accomplished through that death. It's eternally significant. And that's what the gospel message is all about. It's focusing on what God has done through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we, though undeserving sinners, can benefit from that. Now, to properly understand this passage, proper biblical distinctions need to be understood and made. You know, if you're saved here this morning, it's God's desire that you follow after Jesus Christ as his disciples. No, he's talking to the 12 here. He's also called all kinds of people over with him, if you read Mark's account of this. And he says, if anyone desires to come after me, it's the idea of following after. And see, there's a difference between being saved by the grace of God and living for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. There are two separate issues. All people have to be born again and receive eternal life. And then once you are born again, the issue is what are you going to do with that life until God calls you home? That's the issue here. And that's a crucial distinction. You know, when you read your Bible, you need to discern how the word disciple is used in the context it lays. Because the word disciple is used to refer to the 12 chosen by Christ. That's how Luke 6:13 calls him. He just says, These are his 12 disciples. That's one application of the word. Another one is those who believed in Christ but didn't publicly follow him. We don't have time, but we can go to John 19:38 and see that. And so they believed in Christ, but they didn't publicly follow him. They were closet Christians, if you will. And then it also refers to those who publicly followed Christ, but did not personally believe on him. That was John 6 when we saw it, that Jesus gave the bread of life discourse, and many of his disciples followed him no more. They were following him generally, but they didn't believe upon him. And then there are those who are both believed and followed Christ. We're going to see that here in a second in John 8:30 and 32. And so you need to discern in the context how the word disciple is being used. You also need to recognize that as a believer in Christ, you are a disciple positionally. You have a position as a disciple, just like you have a position as a child of God in Christ. In fact, we can read Acts 11:26 here. It says, when they had found him, they brought him to Antioch. That's Paul. And so it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so the church here is gathering, and the disciples of Christ were actually called Christians. And so if you, in our vernacular today, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you're considered to be a Christian. Now, this doesn't mean that all believers in Christ are his disciples practically. So there's a difference between a positional disciple and a practical disciple. A practical disciple, if you will, is one who follows after Christ, as we're going to see here this morning. But in order to follow Christ practically and be a disciple practically, you need to first believe on Christ. That's where it starts, because practical discipleship is a result of not only getting saved, but then growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. It's about maturing in the Lord. It's about choosing to walk in fellowship with him and abide in Christ and allow his word to abide in you so that he gives the increase and you grow. It's no different than a baby. When a baby is born, it receives life. But the objective now with that baby is to grow and mature physically. If it stayed a baby, we think, well, something isn't right here. And that's how it is as well. But obviously, you can't grow physically until you have physical life. And the principle is true spiritually. You need to be born again spiritually in order for you to grow spiritually. And we see this even brought to our attention here in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. As he spoke these words, notice many believed in him. And when you believe in Christ, you are born again, you become a child of God. And then he said to those who believed on him, if, and this we'll see here is a third class condition, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And so he makes a distinction here. It's mentioned twice here that those who Jesus was talking to chose to believe in him. And the Gospel of John is very clear. When you believe on Christ, you receive eternal life and you become a child of God. John 1:12, for example, as many as receive Christ. Well, how do you receive him? To them that believe on his name, God gave the authority, that's the word power means there, to become children of God. I'm a child of God today. Not because there's nothing, anything special about me. It's because I'm in Christ, and therefore I am considered a child of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, what's the condition? Whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, shouldn't have eternal life. This is a design, this is a good way to use this to witness to someone. Here's your danger. You could perish. So this is the answer. This is God's design. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. What's your responsibility? Or duty, since we have D's here. You have to believe on him, and what do you get? And so it's a good way to just lay out the gospel in talking to someone. Explain context, content, response, and result right there. And so John 3:36, and this is just all the examples I could use. Whoever believes in him, again, makes a conscious decision to be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ and then personally trust him, has right now, present tense, reality, eternal life. Notice whoever rejects the Son. How do you reject him? By not believing upon him. You won't see life. In fact, God's wrath remains on you. And this message was communicated through the apostles as well. In Acts 16:30, the jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they gave him the correct answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so this is the initial response that every human being needs to make, because you can be a disciple in the John 6 sense of the word, be following Christ in your own mind, and yet at the end of your life go straight to hell. And so how you come to grips with this is to see that God is holy and you need a Savior. Isaiah 5:16 says, the Lord Almighty will be exalted in his justice. The holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. And so God's holiness is demonstrated through his justice and through his righteousness. That's how he shows his holiness. There's no one like him in the universe. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous in every sense of the word. And he expressed that standard to mankind through the Ten Commandments. And the reason that's there is not to show us how good we're doing, but to condemn us, to show us how good we're not doing. And this is true because we're sinners by position and we're sinners by nature. And because we are sinners by position and nature, we are sinners by practice. Isaiah puts it this way, we're all like sheep, we've gone astray, each has turned notice to his own way. God said, this is the way. We said, no, thank you, I will go my way. And that's why it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. If you're going to be righteous in God's eyes, you have to hit a bullseye 100% of the time. And so the conclusion is all have sinned. You're not the exception, nor am I. We've all come short of God's glorious standard. And we all deserve to pay a penalty for our rebellion against God. And the wages of sin is death. But again, John 3:16 tells us God loved us in spite of us and gave his only begotten son so we could escape the punishment we deserve. And this is, again, part of his love. Ephesians 2:4 says God is rich in mercy. And he proved this because of his great love in which he, notice, actively loved us. Romans 5:8 captures it this way, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the connection between God loving us is demonstrated through Christ dying for us. And the reason is because someone had to take care of our sin, and what's unique about Jesus is he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he knew no sin, but for our sake he was made sin for us. He became sin on our account so that we could become righteous in Christ, because if you're not righteous, you can't see Christ, and you'll go to hell. And so the gospel is understanding that your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world were laid upon him. The wrath of God that we all deserve in our rebellion against him, he stepped in our way, as it were, and took the brunt, the full brunt of God's wrath, though he was innocent, though he never sinned. And that's Isaiah 53 tells us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and it's through his stripes we're healed. And so the cross satisfied the holy wrath of God. See, we needed a substitute willing to pay for our sins so they could be canceled forever. And this is exactly what the Old Testament sacrifices pictured. An innocent lamb died in their place as a substitute so their sins could be forgiven. And Jesus came as the Lamb of God to once and for all take away the sins of the world, and that's what he did on that cross. And so every individual needs to realize they're dead to God in trespasses and sin. They're actually a child of wrath. They deserve to be separated from God forever in a lake of fire. This is the last thing God wants. And so he wants you to have life because you're dead to God. How do you get born again? It's through the cross of Calvary. John 10:10, Christ said, I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. And to provide that, he removed your sin by dying in your place to pay for your sins, and he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, you transfer from death unto life, you're born again, you have everlasting life, and the good news is it's absolutely free. Christ did all the work. It's free to you and me. Now, what an individual needs to understand is that your position in the family of God cannot change. The moment you put your faith alone in Christ alone, you are transferred into the family of God. That's a permanent transaction, just like your children are born into your family. That is a settled issue that can't be undone. Now, God's goal for all of us is to walk in fellowship with him. That's what 1 John 1 is all about, chapter 1 is all about. And so, but what happens is we sin, we break fellowship with God, and when we admit that, we're restored to fellowship. It's no different than for those who have children, when they disobey, fellowship is broken. And admittance needs to take place. Fellowship is restored. And that's how our relationship with God goes the same. But just because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily mean that you're a believer in a practical or a disciple in a practical sense. Because notice, again, this is a third-class condition in the Greek. This is a classic if-then statement. If you, as a believer, choose to abide in the Word of God and allow the Word of God to abide in you, the result is you're a disciple. And so the condition for practical discipleship described here is to continue or remain in God's Word. See, you might or you might not. Just like you might or might not obey your parents as a child. See, a practical disciple was a follower. He was one who believed but also continued in the Word of God. And so broadly, you're a disciple as you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and allow His Word of God to transform your thinking. You're walking in it. You're walking in fellowship with Him. You're enjoying that. You're allowing the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, to accomplish its work in you and through you. And there's a transformation taking place. And there's some service going on. Very important. And so Jesus here, when He's talking to His disciples here, is talking about having the same mindset He had. He came to offer Himself a sacrifice, and He says, as your child, offer, He wants you to have the same mindset He did. And so as we think of this verse here, He says, if anyone desires to come after Me, and these are the conditions of discipleship, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. And if anyone means, it's open to anyone. That's exactly what the Greek word means. And the word desires here, and it's an issue of desire. That's what the word ethelo means, to have in mind, intend, to be resolved or a purpose. You need a purpose. If you want a purpose, and this is important here, we'll see, to come after Christ, this is what's required. See, the word come after means really to go on to follow one. He's saying, if anyone desires to follow after Me, you're going to have to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross, you're going to have to follow Me. And this is where, again, you need to have an understanding of the biblical distinction between being saved and being a practical disciple. See, when you get saved, you come to Christ. Jesus made the offer in Matthew chapter 11. All you are weary and heavy laden, come to Me, and I will give you rest. We come to Christ for salvation. However, for discipleship, you follow after is the idea. There's a difference. You already received salvation, but now you're going to follow after Christ as His child. The issue in salvation is Christ's cross. What did He do for you so that you could have eternal life for free? Discipleship, the issue is our cross, as we're going to see here. It's not His cross anymore, it's our cross. Salvation, the issue is, the condition is believing. We could go through the Gospel of John, which is written for the express purpose of showing that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you have life in His name, and the condition mentioned throughout the Gospel some 99 times is believe. Discipleship, however, the issue is continuing. It's abiding in His Word. It's responding by faith to Christ as His child. Salvation happens at a point in time. Discipleship is a process in time in which you're increasingly conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is what God gives to us freely when we put our faith in Christ. We're going to see here it's what we give up for Christ in discipleship. It's free to us, but this will cost us something. And so this is why even the appeal in Romans 6 is that you would see that you are identified with Christ. Not only did Christ die for you as your substitute, but you died in Him, you were placed in Him, and you died with Him. You crucified with Christ, you're buried with Christ, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You can now walk in a new resurrected life because Christ is now in you, and the goal of the Christian life is have His life manifested through you. And this is why the command in Romans 6 is to present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. Agree with God in terms of your position in Christ and then walk in newness of life. And the issue is to present yourself or yield. And as you yield to the Lord, the Holy Spirit then empowers you to fulfill the will of God. God's calling is God's enabling. It's not someone with a whip behind your back saying, do it, do it. No, it's an appeal of love and mercy. That's really what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. He says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, and that's where you stop. I love that song we sang today. His, oh, my sins are great, His mercy is more. If that doesn't warm your heart, you've got a cold heart. To offer yourself, your body, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is an act of worship. This is your reasonable service. To say, you know what, Lord? You did this for me. My mindset now, my volition says, I'm going to yield myself to You. That's what we're talking about here. And I need to make this distinction because there's some teaching out there that doesn't make that distinction. It's confused countless people. And I'm going to quote one of the leading proponents of this position. This is from his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Let me say unequivocally that Jesus' summons to deny self and follow him was an invitation to salvation. No, it wasn't. The invitation to salvation is, will you trust what Christ did for you? It's not an offer of a higher life or a second step of faith. Yes, it is. The contemporary teaching that separates discipleship from salvation springs from ideas that are foreign to Scripture. See, he's very good at saying things in a way that is a little bit confusing. Same book. This paradox may be difficult, but it's nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. No, it is not. It is free. It costs Christ his all. If I want to live for Christ, though, the point here he's going to make is it's going to cost me something. In a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation when our sinful self is nailed to the cross. It's total abandonment of self-will. It's an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is, and it denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify saving faith. He's twisting Scripture here. One more. This is a perfect picture of saving faith. Someone who truly believes in Christ does not hedge bets. Knowing the cost of discipleship, the true believer signs up and gives everything for Christ. Well, I guess I don't qualify. According to this, I'm not saved. And according to this, you're not saved because you haven't given up everything. And if you think you have, let's have a conversation. And so Jesus is specific here, verse 24. Following after Christ's disciples means denying yourself. Denying yourself. You know, he says here, if anyone wants to, it's open to anybody, which means this is an appeal to your volition. You have to choose this for yourself. I can't make you do anything. It's all, the ball's in your court, if we can put it that way. Totally. God didn't make us robots. He's not here to coerce you into following his plan for your life. This is why Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. And the love of Christ is to be constraining you. It's not to be, oh, I got to do this. No, it's a volitional choice. If anyone desires to come after you, let him deny himself. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? This is the phrase in the Greek, anoplous. Well, I can let you read it. It means to turn someone off, to refuse association and companionship with someone. It literally means to disown somebody. And just to get you an idea how this means in a literal situation, this is the word Peter used when he denied Christ. And he was gone out of the porch, another maid saw him and said to him, they were there. This fellow was also with Jesus and the other, and again he denied with an oath. I don't know this guy. I am completely separating myself from him. I don't know the man. I disown him. There's no connection whatsoever. That is the idea here. And so, who is the one to be denied here? You. You're to deny yourself. Yourself altogether. Not merely some portion of you, some fault, some special habit, some outward practice. It's your old self. You're refusing to acknowledge your relationship with the sin nature that Jesus Christ rendered inoperative at the cross. It's a kind of separation every believer is to have with regard to his sin nature. Now, you know, you hear the word self-denial, and people tend to think in terms of, well, I'm going to give up something, you know? I mean, a lot of religious people, right before Easter, a month before Easter, observe Lent, and they give up something that, you know, is important to them, supposedly, like a bad habit. You know, I'm going to give up cigarettes or candy bars or, you know, something extremely embarrassingly trivial, actually. And that's dumb because the Bible says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. You know what? I'm trying to cut back on sugar. My wife made a pie. Schmitzes were over. I had pie. And it was good. And I didn't feel bad about it at all. You know, this is what Romans 6 is about. Consider yourselves to be dead to that sin nature. Disown it. I disown you. But I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Same thing Paul communicated in Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for that flesh, that sin nature, to fulfill its lust, because it's barking all the time. Barking all the time. It's about having the mind of Christ. You know, Christ didn't hang on to who he was. God. He let it go. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, and he yielded himself to the Lord and became obedient unto death, even the worst death you can die. That's what we're talking about here. The Christian life is not self-enhancement or self-modification, or it's not even self-suppression. It's self-abandonment. It centers on a life and who you are in Christ and exalting him, which again flies in the face of our culture. You know, I thought about this, and this is not a blanket condemnation of Facebook, but what do people use Facebook and Twitter for and all these other platforms? Isn't it to draw attention to themselves and to boast in who they are? I mean, no one puts on the fact, you know, on Facebook that, well, I screwed up today, I killed three people, and I, you know, they don't do that sort of thing. They put their best foot forward, if you will. And that's why I have nothing to say there. You know, you hear about disowning ourselves in Christ, we think in our minds, well, let's not get carried away here, right? I mean, I'm all about Jesus, but deny myself everything? I must be in the wrong place today. I'm going to go somewhere else. You know, I get it. We think that we know what's best for us. We want what we want when we want it. We want to be in control of our lives. But, you know, you controlling your life on your terms, Jesus said, is a wasted life. That's what we're going to see here. You know, sometimes when we think about what it means to live for the Lord, we think that, well, that means I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to miss out on something. I mean, if I go all in, I'm going to be handcuffed to something. I'll end up in a place I never dreamed. You know, a place I'd never want to be. You know, you're impugning the integrity of God. You're calling God a cosmic killjoy. You're agreeing with Satan that God is out to squash you. How can you say in your own mind that God doesn't have your best in mind? So I don't dare yield myself to him. You know, you're missing even what Jesus said in verse 32. Remember, he said to the Jews who believed on him, if you hold to my teaching or you abide in my word, you're really my disciples. And then what's the result? You'll know the truth, and the truth will ruin your life. It says right there. I mean, come on. The truth sets you free, free from that rotten, sinful nature that wants to drag you down. You know, if you're willing to allow the Word of God to affect you on a regular, continual basis, Jesus Christ transformed you from the inside out and frees you from all the things that are keeping you in bondage, some of which you might even like, but most of which you can't stand. You know, there's joy associated with walking in the light. Psalm 16:11, you'll make me know the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with your eternal pleasures at your right hand. Walking with Christ is the place of pure joy. Psalm 84, 11, 12, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord Almighty blesses the one who trusts in you. That doesn't sound very bad, does it? I mean, what Jeremiah say? And he had a tough life as a prophet. God told him ahead of time, no one's going to believe what you say. They're going to treat you like dirt. You're going to suffer. And he says, your words were found unto me, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Because I bear your name. Whole different perspective. Was it worth it? Yeah. See, the net effect that instead of being in bondage to your flesh and the world system, you can enjoy freedom and victory over the things that actually ruin your life. And then you can serve Christ effectively. Which means the opposite is true. If I'm not willing to walk with the Lord and allow his word to abide in me, I'm forfeiting the freeing, continuing power of the word of God. And I'm exchanging it for something that is not good for me at all and will ruin my day. But again, we don't like this naturally because we want to be in control. You know, it's funny. What Jesus doesn't say here is, I got a wonderful plan for your life. Come to me and you'll receive all kinds of earthly blessings and riches. No, this is what he said in Luke's version of this. If any man comes to me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yeah, and even his own life also, he can't make a disciple. Well, I don't like that at all, thank you. Now, obviously, this is not a command to hate your family. It's a reminder of priorities that Jesus Christ comes first, and then you see those things in light of your relationship with him. It's a relative comparison. You love him so much. And of course, I was accused of hating my family because I made Christ a priority and they thought I was out of line. And I actually loved my family more after I got saved than I did before I got saved. But it will cost me a life of ease, potentially, because I'm going to say Christ is my priority in all relationships. What does this mean in a practical sense? I found this quote by some guy named Giannini, and I thought this is really good. If when you're good, evil is spoken, and when your wishes are crossed, and your advice is disregarded, and your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart and even defend yourself, but take it patiently in loving silence, then you are dying to self. And when you lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with extravagance and folly and spiritual insensitivity and endure it, as Jesus did, that is dying to self. And when you are content with any food, any money, any clothing, any society, any solitude or interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendation from others, and when you truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper, see his needs wondrously met, and can honestly rejoice with him, with his big house, his big car, and big pool, whatever it might be, without feeling envy, and never question God through your needs, though your needs are greater and still unmet, that is dying to self. Now, when you can receive correction and reproof from someone of less stature, the worst thing there is, and admit it, that he is right, and find no resentment or rebellion in your heart, that is dying to self. Are you getting the picture? Self does not like to be denied. And Jesus says, I want you to reckon yourself to be dead to what your sin nature is barking. That's where it starts, but there's another thing mentioned. Following after Christ as a disciple means taking up your cross. Taking up your cross. What does this mean? I'm going to give you the short answer, and then we'll talk about it. Jesus was telling his disciples, or us, to be ready and willing to die for me. See, to understand this, you need to recognize what it isn't. Your cross to bear, and that's a phrase that's thrown around, isn't your husband or wife, or your wayward children, or your unsavory neighbor, or your difficulties, or your health, or your bad situations, or whatever it might be. It's frequently used this way. It's confusing. It somehow meant that you're bearing up against the everyday struggles of life. And that's not what it means at all. See, everyone who had seen a crucifixion knew the grisly reality of it. To bear your cross is to give your life, not endure some daily struggles and difficulties. The cross is a place of death. One commentator said this: the cross is a very concrete and vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of torture and death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against Roman authority. Not many years before Jesus and the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in the area. A century earlier, Alexander Janneus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem, and after the revolt had followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by Roman proconsul Varus. Crucifixions on the smaller scale were a common sight. It's been estimated that some 30,000 occurred under Roman authority during the lifetime of Christ. So there wasn't any confusion here in the mind of his audience here at all. To take up your cross is saying, I am ready and willing to die. Jesus is going to bear his cross, a cross that only he could bear. He's going to die. And we have to be thinking the same way. You know, and in Jesus' day, when a criminal carried his cross, and you had to carry your own cross to your own execution, was he surprised when he died? No, that's what he was going to. He knew what was going to take place. He knew that he was carrying the burden of a wooden beam upon his back until he arrived at his destination. He anticipated and knew that he would feel the pain associated with being nailed to that or tied to that, and all the suffering associated with it, as he would eventually suffocate to death, because that's what happens during a crucifixion. And so you should not be surprised when suffering and death comes your way, because this is what Jesus is calling you to do as his disciple. You know, how does this line up to the health and wealth message that maybe someone named Osteen might be preaching today? You know? If you're not healthy and prosperous, you haven't exercised your divine rights enough. You haven't named it and claimed it and blabbed it and grabbed it. You know, it's funny, you just don't hear that message. You're carrying your cross. Notice he says, you take up your own cross and you carry it, and you're carrying it to a place of execution. How does that sit with you? It may lead to a literal death. You know, Paul anticipated this, and he lived it spiritually, because he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to be willing to die, take up a cross. You know, Jesus said this earlier in the gospel. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after him is not worthy of me. Now again, this is not for salvation. This is for Christian life. You know, this is what Luke said in his account. If you don't, you might think, oh, this is a once every third moon proposition here. Okay. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross once every 3 weeks and follow me. It's to be an ongoing daily reckoning in your mind. What's the third command? Following Christ, simply means following Christ. Isn't that what verse 24 says? Let him take up his cross and follow me. This is a express attachment of faith and faithfulness. The Greek word simply means to follow one who precedes or to join one as a disciple. See, this is a question of everyone's will. This is the will of God. It's not like saying, well, I wonder, you know, is there any wiggle room here? No, but this is your choice. It's interesting, the first two commands were aorist, in other words, make a decision, but this is a present tense command. In other words, this is to be the way you live. You're to follow him. It's to be a path of obedience by grace. And though it involves suffering and difficulty and even death, this is what the Lord wants from you. It's your pattern for living as you focus on your Savior. You know, even Jesus said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? You know, Paul understood this because he said this to the Corinthians. If I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. In fact, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, if I do this willingly, and that's what God wants here. He's not trying to back you into a corner, put a gun to your head and say, do it! He's saying, will you please do it? If I do this willingly, God says, I'm going to reward you. But if against my will, you know what? I've been entrusted with a stewardship and I'm going to give an account. He's going to get to that in a minute. So Paul says, you know what? I'd be a fool not to do it willingly because this is what God wants me to do. So I'm going to do it willingly. I've been given the stewardship and I'm going to give an account. But he brings it further. He gives us why this is important in verse 25. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what's at stake here? Verse 26, the same reasoning. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your options are here. This is why it's important, because you're either investing your life or you're wasting it. He's giving a reason here. And what's interesting about this is the word desire. It's going to be an issue of desire. It's a personal desire. It's an issue of personal desire. In fact, this meaning here means purpose in your will. To resolve, to be determined. It's related to the same word we just saw recently. But notice, this is interesting. If your desire is to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you just want to live for Christ, he doesn't even bring the word desire in here. He just says, whoever actually loses his life for my sake will find it. The fight we have is desire to live our own life on our terms. So your choice to invest in the temple, that's what it means to save your own life, results in you wasting it. That's what he's saying here. The word save there means, carries the idea of preserving it. And so, you want to save your life, you're a fool. See, whoever desires to save his life, this again is life, time of chasing the temporal. What's the promise? You will lose it. It's Greek word pelamai, it means not loss of life, but loss of well-being. And this is in reference to your time. You're wasting your opportunity to make a difference for Christ because you're chasing something that's going to go up in smoke. But whoever loses his life, now this is, you let go of this life, should be a small h there, or time on earth chasing temporal. You're willing to just say, you know what, I see that for what it is. Nothing wrong with any of it. Again, God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but that's not what your goal is. That's a secondary thing. Notice, what's the issue? For my sake. Mark says, for my sake in the Gospels. So you're denying yourself for the sake of Christ, and the promise is you'll have an abundant, fruitful life in time, and then you'll be rewarded in eternity. This is how... I don't know why I have that there. You know, it's an appeal to choose the right one. You know, Paul did he have any regrets? He says, whatever, I had everything going for me in the world. I had it by the table. I had an easy life right in front of me. I counted it a loss for whose sake? The sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Again, it's value system. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of things. You know what? I counted it loss, and then I lost it all anyway. And I counted it what it is, dung, that's what the real Greek word means, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, because there's no comparison. And so Jesus drives it home again, for what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes... The word soul there should be translated life. It's the same Greek word in verse 25. I don't know why they did that. Loses his own life. He wastes his life. So these are your options. You can gain the whole world and waste your life. Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? So we can describe the whole world. He's going to the extreme here. Say you live for yourself and you get it all. You got all the world's wealth, power, pleasure, glory, the beauty of all the fair things that ever graced the world, the sweetness of all the delicacies that ever offered, the grandeur of all the high things that ever towered aloft in it, all the sensations, enjoyments, achievements, all the satisfactions. You got it all, man. But what do you really have? Nothing. This is how Luke said it. What is the problem man begins the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? Again, it's a pelamai there. It's loss of well-being. And he's talking to believers here. You know, we can kind of do it this way. You have a ledger here. You have gain on this side, loss on this side. You gain the world, and you have nothing over here, right? So you've lost it all. I've gained it all, you got nothing. You've lost all that you could have had, is the idea there. And then he uses this word exchange. Now, here's the idea of what's equivalent. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? What's anything of equivalent value than living for Jesus? Anyone got an idea here? Someone want to give me, you know, someone want to bring me up a ledger and say, well, this is what I got going over here. You get nothing. Nothing. I didn't write the Bible, just so you know. Okay, don't shoot the messenger. We're running out of time. Then he makes the real issue in verse 27. The real issue is you have a reward or a loss. That's what's at stake. A reward or a loss? A reward is at stake here. He says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. You know, here's the reality. Divine judgment awaits every man. Hence, everything depends on whether we follow Christ irrespective of what we lose in the world or disregard him and seek as much as possible of the world of our life. We're going to stand and give an account. It's appointed on the man wants to die. And then you're going to give an account. And this is what's going to take place for the believer in Christ. Every believer has been put on the foundation of Christ. Now everyone has an opportunity to build on that foundation. Your building materials are gold, silver, and precious stones. These are things that last. Or you got hay, straw, and wood. These are things that will burn. Each one's work, each one, I'm going to give you an account of me. You're going to give an account of you. It's going to become clear because the day's going to declare it because it's going to be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work to see what sort. The word sort there means quality. Now, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, you survived the fire. In other words, it was acceptable to God because it was done in the power of the Spirit of God and the will of God with the right motive, and the right objective. You receive reward. Now, if your work is burned, you know, you might have done something that was really nice, but it was all about you, and God says, that stinks. You're going to suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. Now, you're going to be saved. They're going to smell like smoke. That's the idea here. You know, and Paul knew this, and Paul lived that way, because at the end of his life, what did he say? I fought the good fight. I have finished the race God gave me. I've kept the faith, so what's in store for me? Yeah, but he lost it all. He had a horrible life. Beaten, stoned, almost drowned, in chains, bad-mouthed, all the rest of it. No, the righteous judge, the Lord, is going to reward me on that day, and not only me, but all those that have longed or loved for his appearing. Again, where your treasure is, your heart is also. It's going to be worth it all when you see Jesus. And if you set your sights on your hope on the day of Christ's return, that means you're going to be willing to invest your time as God's child in following him now. And the cost isn't going to matter because God said his grace will be sufficient for you. You get to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the issue for everyone in this room that is saved is, where is my desire? Where is my will? What is my choice? Now, I know what everyone thinks. I'm going to have both. And yet Jesus said you can't serve both God and... Sorry, no wiggle room. And so if you want to follow after Jesus, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. You know, I read this story this week. John Ortenberg tells a story in his book, When the Game is Over, it all goes back in the box. That's the name of the book. Arm & Hammer, baking soda dude, was the president and CEO of Occidental Petroleum for many years. He was a giant of capitalism and confidant of world leaders. He was a towering figure on the world scene, but after his death, the true picture of this man became clear. He got to start laundering money for the Soviets. After he made his money, he paid authors to write fictitious autobiographies of his life to impress other people. When he was a young man, almost ready to graduate from medical school, he performed an abortion and almost killed a woman. His father took the blame for it and spent 2 years in prison. His son never spoke up and said that he did it. He neglected his own son and never acknowledged the daughter he conceived out of wedlock. He had no friends in his company where he freely fired his executives. When his brother died, he sued his brother's estate for $667,000 of the $700,000 estate, keeping the money from his brother's wife, who was in a nursing home, and his brother's children. When he died, his own son did not attend his funeral. The only people who there carried his casket were paid to take care of him. So how did he do? In his own mind, he probably thought it was winning, and this is just a human example. He was losing. You know, and this is true even of churches. You know, many in our day and age get involved with the church and they approach it like Netflix, because Netflix confirms your individual preferences and begins to choose things and present options that are tailored to you. But Christianity isn't like Netflix. Christianity, if you're going to live for Christ, is a cross. And the American church is sending the exact opposite message today. You know, there's a consumer mentality, and I work for a company where the consumer was king, and they were always right, and you had to please them. And that's what people think about a church. They look for a place that's going to meet their needs, a place where programs are great, and the music fits their tastes. And they walk out the door feeling good, like you won't today, you know? And if they don't like this church, they're going to, well, I'm going to find one I like, and this ain't it, right? Like a consumer, they look to be satisfied. That's not what Jesus is saying here, is he? I mean, this is not how to win friends and influence people. You know, you need to go to a church where the world, where the preacher tells you the world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around God. It's not about what you can get, it's about what you can give. And so on a church level, we need to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But that starts at an individual human level. If you want to follow after Christ, and that is the will of God for you, if you want to be his disciple, it will cost you something. But when it's compared to the cost that Jesus paid, it's not even worth mentioning. And so as you bring this to a close, consider these questions. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing some of your closest friends? Now, I got to say, all my friends left. Didn't take them long at all. We were in different universes. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of your reputation? Because you're going to get bad-mouthed if you serve the Lord. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job? Well, let's not get carried away here. Willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? That's what it comes down to. God says, all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But what we fail to walk or see, because we don't walk by faith, is that it'll be worth it all when we see Christ. Paul said the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to even mention when you compare to the glory that's coming. Now, do you believe that? And do you want your life to count? Do you want today to count? Do you want your life to count? It's a daily battle we all fight. And now we got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, the whole nine yards. That's life. Life is life, but it's how I approach life. And what do I want to get out of life? Do I want my life to count? God's grace will be sufficient. And it will cost me something. And so that's where we're at. Are you willing? Now, it doesn't mean all these things will happen to you. But are you willing to take up your cross, strap it on your back, and be willing to die if that's what God wants? That is the question you have to answer. That's the question I have to answer. And I have to answer it daily. And as I am allowing Christ to thrill my soul and heart, it's not even that tough of a question. But if I got my eyeballs set on something down here, well, now we got issues. And that's the battle we all fight. Am I right or am I wrong? So, thankfully, God's grace is sufficient. And so why don't we give him thanks? Father, we're just humbled as we consider this passage. We have a Savior that did his all for us, though we were unworthy, and gave us a position in Christ that is unmatched in terms of blessing, both now and in eternity. And I pray this reality would be the very thing that causes us to present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, to allow you to work in us and through us and to transform us into the very image of your Son. But let us recognize and let's be honest that we need to choose to yield ourselves to you. And this may involve difficulty, suffering, and even death. Help us to see the reality of it. It's either Christ or nothing. So that we choose wisely and we redeem the time knowing your grace is sufficient for these things. So we thank you for the study this morning. May Christ be honored in it. In his name we pray.